Acts chapter 5. This is Communion Sunday when we remember the death of our Lord. And we're going to stay in series in the book of Acts this morning. Something very unusual, even perplexing as we see what happened here. In Acts chapter 5, and I've got to start reading back in chapter 4 and verse 32 to really get everyone up to speed on what's going on. This is the early church. It's a brand new movement reaching out to those around it. And there's a lot of love and sincerity in that church. And so we've already looked at chapter 4 and verse 32 and some of those verses, but we're going to start back there in our reading. Acts 4:32. And the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Now, verse 34 is describing something that's similar to verse 32, but it's a little bit different. In verse 32, the Christians were all sharing. They were sharing everything. They shared their private possessions. They would lend people things and so forth. But in verse 34, some of the wealthier Christians were selling, not just sharing, selling out off assets to help the poor members of the new church. And it says, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So the property was sold, and the money was not given to the people directly from the one who sold it, so it was given to the apostles. That way the giver was hid from the ones who directly benefited. And then the apostles distributed to every man according as he had need. And so this was done specifically to help people that were trying to live in Jerusalem who didn't have a job, who'd been from another place, and or those who'd lost their job because they'd become a Christian, and all of that. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And here we're introduced to Barnabas. And we're going to find out that he will later become the partner of Paul in the first missionary journey to Cyprus. But here we find out that he was a Levite. And here we find out he had some property, and that he was from Cyprus. And then he sold that property and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that's an act of spirit-filled giving. But now something bad happens. And the Bible is honest about that. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also knowing of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? In other words, you didn't have to sell it. You could have kept that property. And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? You didn't have to give any of the money to the church. You could have kept it all. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. There's where the sin was. It was a lie, an acted lie, deceit, deception, hypocrisy. He was pretending to give it all when he was really just giving part. That's where the sin was. He didn't have to give anything. He could have kept it, sold it, kept it all, but he pretended to be giving the whole price of the property. He wanted a reputation to be of a sacrificial giver, but he was really keeping back part of it. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. Now, Peter didn't kill him. This was an act of God's judgment on this man for his hypocrisy. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. In those days, you buried people the same day they died. And so this man is buried, and his wife doesn't even know he's dead. And in the space of about 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, Peter answering her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much." She has an opportunity to come clean. She has an opportunity to repudiate the joint deception that she's agreed to with her husband. And she said, "Yea, for so much." And so she held to the lie. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them who buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Then she fell down immediately at his feet and died. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came on all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now I want to read on just a little bit. Just bear with me because there's a connection. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about to Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them who were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear. And we come trembling before this section this morning. Help us to teach it properly and benefit from it appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we come again to the book of Romans, for those of you that are new with us in studying the book of Acts, we see in chapter 1 that Jesus is risen from the dead. And he shows himself alive by many infallible proofs. And the church is charged with promoting that great truth to the whole world. Now, some have said that the Christians were lying, that Jesus was really dead, but they were saying he was that the church was lying. The early Jews said that the disciples stole the body, right? Which meant that the gospel was a lie, and that the early church was a bunch of deceivers, seeking to deceive the whole world. Well, there's many things you can say against that, but one of them is this: lying was dealt with very severely in the early church. Total honesty and transparency were expected of these people. And here two liars drop over dead for what seems like a very small deception. This doesn't seem like something that God would be so upset about that people would drop over dead for doing it. Right? And you look at this and it seems severe. We look at this and we thought, wow, if God did this today, I'd been dropped over dead a long time ago. And then you look at this and you think, why didn't the Sanhedrin drop over dead? They're persecuting the Christians. Why didn't these unbelievers that killed Jesus and were hurting the church and putting the Christians in jail, if God was going to cause anybody to drop over dead, why wasn't it them? Here are two people that are giving to the poor. Here are two people that are doing the right thing. They're giving to the poor. Yes, there's a little sin in it. But can't God overlook that? Because of all the good that they're doing? Didn't the church need these rich people when so many of them were poor? Why did God do this? What's going on? Well, that's an important lesson to learn, right? But in chapter 1, we learn that there's a risen Savior and the gospel needs to go out. And people are saying the Christians are lying. And God is showing this group doesn't lie. This is a group where truth must reign and truthfulness must be found. And in chapter 2, remember, we saw that there are no impenetrable places. The risen Christ told them to begin at Jerusalem, the very place that killed him, and proclaim the gospel there to the very murderers of Jesus, that he's risen and that there's forgiveness. And Jerusalem cracked. Hardest place in the world. And thousands of people began to believe. And in chapter 3, they heal a beggar, 40 years old as a cripple. And we found there are no unimportant people. And that beggar was important in his own right. But he was also important to God because he was used as a means of bringing thousands more into the church. And as a means to confront the unbelieving leadership with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, because dead people can't heal crippled people. If Jesus was dead, like his enemies were saying, he couldn't do anything. And it was obvious that the miracle was done in Jesus' name, and it was Jesus in heaven that had done it. And then in chapter 4, we found that there is no unopposed progress. That the enemies of God will oppose everything that God's people seek to do. And persecution begins for the first time. And the church has incredible pressure, as it does now in many parts of the world, where Christians are beginning to be thrown into prison and so forth. In chapter 5, what we're going to learn is there is no insignificant sin. This is a lesson I need to learn over and over again. And this is a lesson we all need to learn over and over again. Now, it's tempting to include chapter 5 and 6 and 7 under the outline, there is no unopposed progress. Could have just kept 5, 6, and 7 under that same outline. What happens here in these chapters is there is an altercation. No, it's not altercation. Oh, forget it. I'm going somewhere else. My tongue's getting twisted. Something's going back and forth, all right? There's opposition from the outside, and then there's problems from the inside. I want to say alternator, but I'm not getting the word out. Things alternate. Okay, now I'm getting it. And you have problems from the outside, persecution. And then you have problems from the inside, Satan filling the heart of believers to lie. Then you have problems from the outside again, more persecution at the end of chapter 5. And then you have problems on the inside again, chapter 6, where the widows are neglected in the daily ministration. Then you have problems on the outside again, where the persecution begins again against Stephen. And you get this alternating problems. Sometimes it's coming from without, sometimes it's coming from within. And so it's tempting to keep all of this under the heading, there is no unopposed progress. And that would be legitimate to do that. But I'm not going to do that. I thought about doing that. I'm not going to do that. Because I believe that there's something in itself that needs to be looked at here. And even while we recognize that this is part of a broader thing, and no doubt Satan was involved in this. It says, why has Satan filled your heart? And someone said Satan was unable to conquer it, so next he tried to corrupt it. If Satan can't conquer the church, he'll corrupt the church. And the church has suffered more by corruption from within than from attack from without. And that worked with Achan. Remember what happened there? You know your Old Testament? Achan took the Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold and hid it in his tent with his family's knowledge. And the Jews lost the next battle with Ai, didn't they? A little town, they got defeated. Until they dealt with that sin, they couldn't make any progress. That worked real well. It worked with Balaam. Balaam got the Jews into that. With the Moabite women and the corruption of idolatry. It worked very well with the Roman Empire, Roman Emperor Constantine, and corrupted the whole church right after she'd faced 10 Roman persecutions. Couldn't break it. It couldn't kill Christians fast enough. And so Satan reversed it and said, all right, we'll make Christianity the religion of the whole empire. And we'll corrupt it. And that worked. And so it's very tempting to connect this section under that other outline. There is no unimposed progress because the opposition comes from within and without. And it's we certainly could outline it that way. I mention that because I'm very tempted to do that. But in chapter 5, I believe there's something I want to see in and of itself. There is no insignificant sin. Now in this chapter, and we didn't read the whole chapter, there are two great sins that are brought before us. One is in the church, and one's outside the church. We're looking at the one in the church. The sin we're going to look at this morning is inside the church. The sin of lying to God. The sin that's later in the chapter is outside the church. The sin of fighting against God. Remember Gamaliel said, you better be careful, you might be fighting against God. The first sin is a sin of hypocrisy. A hypocrite wears a mask and pretends to be someone or something he's not. The second sin is a sin of hubris, insolent pride and arrogance of trying to fight what God's doing in his world and keep the gospel from being promoted. In the first case, two people who are saved lose their lives. In the second case, a whole nation is destroyed. In 70 AD, there is no insignificant sin. Now, we're looking at the first case this morning. And I just want to say, sin, all sin, every sin, any sin, is a very serious matter. And I need to remind myself of that, because just like you, I tend to defend my sin, ignore my sin, instead of confess my sin and repent of my sin. And part of the Lord's table is to help me to face that sin and deal with it. Get rid of it. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And I need to be reminded of that as a Christian. There's an old saying, the corruption of the best is the worst. And the better a thing is, the worst. Worse is its spoiling. And the early church was at its pristine best here. These people were loving the Lord. They were loving each other. They were incredibly sincere. Incredibly a place of integrity, and then this happens. And there's two actions side by side that outwardly look almost the same. Barnabas has spirit-filled giving, and then Ananias has Satan-filled giving. It's just an amazing contrast as Satan looks at an opportunity to worm into the church, and he says, I know how I'll get in. I'll use their giving. Now, who would even think of that? Except Satan. And Satan filled the mind of this Christian man to make a reputation for himself that he didn't have. That doesn't seem like too bad a thing, does it? Except it was cracking the sincerity of the church, and it was a sin that wasn't a besetting sin. It was a planned sin that would have permanently caused problems. If Ananias and Sapphira had gotten into leadership the way Barnabas did later, the church would have been in big trouble. You ever thought about that? And have you ever thought about this? Falsehood destroys fellowship. Lie not one to another, seeing you members of one another. Nothing destroys fellowship like lying. If you've ever had a family member or a friend involved in drugs and they get involved in the lying that goes along with that lifestyle, you know what happens. They become very much alone because they lie to everybody. They manipulate everybody. And pretty soon they're alone, because you can't have a relationship with a liar. You can't have a relationship with someone who's not honest. And what a destroyer marriage is deception, deceit. What a destroyer of churches is deception. And you say, well, this was a little deception. Well, little foxes destroy the vine. And we say, well, why was God so severe? Other people in the Bible conspired together to do something wrong, and God didn't kill them. Well, that's true. Remember Abraham and Sarah? I'm assuming some Bible knowledge now. When they left for the promised land, God said, everywhere we go, you tell people, you're my sister. She agreed with that, right? Now, she was his half-sister, but she was also his wife. And everywhere they went, she posed as his sister. Now, he did it for what reason? He was afraid, because she was beautiful, that people would kill him to get her. And so when they went down to Egypt, he told Pharaoh,
my sister.
And she said,
my brother.
Well, that was half truth and half lie. The lie was in what was not said. And remember what happened down there. Genesis chapter 12. And remember all the trouble he got in down there when that was found out. And remember that Sarah was supposed to be the one that was going to be the mother of the seed that would bring Jesus into the world. And Abraham's endangering all that by his lie. And so is Sarah. And Pharaoh almost takes her as his wife. And if God hadn't stepped in, there'd have been a big problem. But God didn't kill Abraham and Sarah for that. Now there were consequences, big consequences. They left Egypt with all kinds of cattle and goods and riches and servants. And you say, well, that's not bad consequences. Oh, you don't know what bad consequences are. One of those servants was Hagar, the Egyptian. And that brought untold permanent problems into Abraham's home. He probably wished he was dead with all the home problems he had with that issue. But that was a besetting sin. And no doubt it was a long-term thing. And there were certain consequences. It was because of unbelief and fear. They conspired together. God didn't kill them, but there were sure consequences. God doesn't like deception, no matter who does it. How about Jacob and Rebekah? Mother and son. There's another one. Again, I'm assuming Bible knowledge. Remember, God told Rebekah when she was pregnant with twins, two nations are in your womb. Two manner of people. The elder will serve what? The younger. God told Rebekah that before they were born. You know, Isaac must not have believed his wife when she told him what she told him, because he fought that. And he was going to give Esau everything. Esau was kind of a man's man, a hunter. And Isaac liked that. And Jacob was kind of a mama's boy, spent more time in the kitchen than in the field. But God said it's going through Jacob, not Esau. God said that. That was a matter of sovereign grace. Neither Jacob nor Esau deserved it. But you know what happened when Rebekah found out that Isaac was going to give everything to Esau. She and Jacob cooked up a plot that Jacob would pretend to be Esau, because Isaac was blind. Rebekah cooked it up, and Jacob went right along with it. And Jacob didn't say, Mom, this is a lie. We can't lie to my blind father. That's evil. He didn't say that. He said, Esau's a hairy man, I'm a smooth man, and Dad might not be able to see, but he'll feel my arms, and then I'll be caught. Well, Rebekah had an answer for that, didn't she? And Jacob went along with it, and it was successful. And that deception was a joint deception. And God didn't kill Jacob and Rebekah for that, but I want to tell you something. There were consequences. Rebekah never saw Jacob in this world again. He had to leave home for 21 years. And Jacob ended up on his wedding night marrying the sister of the girl he wanted to marry instead of her, when her dad switched them and pulled the same dirty trick on Jacob that Jacob pulled on his dad. The old saying, what goes around comes around. And I'll tell you, Jacob probably wished he was dead when he had to live in the same home with Leah and Rachel, fighting over his affections and all the pain he had for that. That deception brought nothing but pain. Yes, God overruled it, and Jesus was born through Judah, who was Leah's child. It brought pain. The pain of Abraham, the deception of Abraham and Sarah brought pain. The deception of Achan brought pain. He was the troubler of Israel, and God would trouble him, and his whole family was in on it. You can't hide gold and Babylonish garments in your tent without the whole family knowing it. They were all held accountable for that. And the whole nation suffered. They couldn't fight their battles. They were powerless to do what God wanted them to do. And yet, and Achan did die, and so did his whole family. It's very interesting. You say, why did God do this? I don't know why God did this, but at the beginning of the dispensation of law, a man died for deception and sin. At the beginning of the dispensation of the church, some people died for deception. God could do it to every one of us for every sin we ever do, but he doesn't. But he's telling us what he thinks of it, even if he doesn't do it. If I ask a show of hands, have you ever done anything God could take your life for? If you're honest, you'd raise your hand up and say yes. There's no insignificant sin. Ask Adam and Eve. All they did was get some fruit God told them not to get. Ask Satan. All he did was think, I want to be like God. He didn't even do anything. He just thought it. Ask Jesus, who went to the cross of Calvary and paid for sins, if there's any insignificant sin. And you know, the Bible says, Paul said this, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And we sin not just when we do bad, but we sin even when we do good. Ananias was trying to do good here. He was given. He didn't have to give anything, but he was given. But he sinned in it. Incredible. Now, what was going on here? And why was it so bad? This of Ananias and Sapphira was planned hypocrisy. Premeditated hypocrisy. And they planned it jointly. That made it worse. And it was something that was planned that once planned could never be told. You see, once this was done, they didn't have any plans in the future to confess this. They didn't have any plans in the future to somehow, someday say, you know, we really sold that land for more money. And we spent some of it. They had no plans of ever telling that. All they wanted was a reputation for holiness and love and sacrifice that they didn't have. All they cared for was that other people would admire them. One said, none are so ugly in God's sight as those who flaunt a spiritual beauty they do not possess. Remember, Jesus really let the Pharisees have it. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is still dirty. If you came to my house and you asked for somebody did this once to me. I went to a house and they asked if I wanted some ice cream. I've never forgot it. I said, yeah, I'll take some ice cream. And they took a dirty dish out of the sink and washed the outside and didn't wash the inside. And then plopped the ice cream in. Do you think I enjoyed that? I want to say I didn't. And I never responded positively to an invitation for food in that house again. There's nobody here. But God wants truth in the inward part. Isn't that what David said? He's not interested when we have a reputation on the outside for something that's not true on the inside. He's not impressed. And he expects us to be transparent people. and not to try to promote ourselves as farther along than we are, or more loving than we are, or more anything than we are. And as a pastor and preacher, I have a problem for that, because sometimes people think just because you preach on something means that you've mastered it. And I got to remind people, not so. It's one thing to preach on, nothing to practice it. I got my problems too. Gerhard Lenski said, "Here God's attitude towards all hypocrites in the church is revealed, whether his judgment strike them at once or is delayed for a time." And Donald Gray Barnhouse preached a sermon once, "Men Whom God Struck Dead." Now, when we think about God striking somebody dead, we think about a terrible blasphemer or some kind of awful sinner, and lightning strikes him and he dies. But if you go in the Bible and see the people God struck dead, you'd be very surprised. One, it doesn't happen very often. And two, the offenses on the surface seem to be trivial. And you look at that and you say, what? Uzzah, the cart slips and Uzzah puts his hand out to steady it. Boom, he's dead. What'd he do? Wasn't it a good thing to take the cart up the ark into Jerusalem? Yes, but it was supposed to be carried by men, not put on a cart. And God's holiness was to be recognized, and they were doing the right thing the wrong way. But it seems rather severe. Until you really think about it. And if that was to let go, if that was let go, how horrible that would be. How about Nadab and Abihu? How about Korah? And many of these look like trivial offenses, but a closer look, they're not trivial at all. And Ananias and Sapphira were promoting themselves, probably hoping for leadership positions. And it was hypocrisy. And Satan was seeking to get into the church. Notice what happened. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife knowing of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie?" Satan's a liar. He loves deception. To lie to the Holy Spirit. To keep back part of the price of the land. That's a little lie, but it was a lie. And Satan was in it. Someone said the basic trouble with the world and with this generation is that it's forgotten the unseen. The unseen world is actively and militantly denied and dismissed. The central fallacy of modern times is the denial of the unseen. People today don't believe in God and they don't believe in the devil. Well, if there was no devil, the sin would never have happened. And if there was no God, this sin would never have been judged. This whole story hinges on the fact that there is a devil that prompts people to do bad things that they're responsible for if they listen to that. And that there is a God that judges sin. And it's as much the purpose of the Bible to teach the reality and personality of the devil as it is to teach the reality and being of God. It's Martin Lloyd-Jones, but it's a good quote. And what fools we are to fail to realize that we are in the hands of powers greater than ourselves. Now, I'm going to repeat this. There is no insignificant sin. Why? Because there's a devil that's seeking through any little way, even little sin, to destroy every church. Because there's a God going to judge sin and sees all sin. There is no insignificant sin. Because there's a church that has the job of promoting the gospel around the world, and we cannot do it if we allow sin in our midst. We're all sinners. We all sin every day. I've sinned plenty of times this week while I'm preparing this message. You think I wasn't trying not to sin this week when I'm preaching on there's no insignificant sin? Do you think I was successful? I want to tell you, I had plenty of failures every day, and I was thinking, here I am going to preach on there's no insignificant sin, and I've had plenty of sins every day this week. But I trust they've been repented of and confessed and not hidden. He that hides his sin will not prosper. And when we come to the table of the Lord, we're coming to let sins be exposed, right? I don't want to live in that for which Jesus died. We're not coming because we're sinless. We're not coming because we've arrived. We're coming because we're in process as God's people. And we need the Lord to show us what is wrong so that we can get right with Him, so our church can be powerful in the community. It's a war. It's a spiritual war with spiritual forces, and we can't move ahead with sin in our midst unconfessed. Israel couldn't move when Achan's sin was not dealt with. Remember how Joshua's praying, he's on his face, and God says, get off your face, stop praying. I don't want to hear your prayer, I want to hear confession. You got sin in your midst. No use praying about it till you confess. Don't pray for victory till you confess. Deal with it. And then they found it. So God wants us in a spiritual war. We're not going to be sinless, but we should be in a state of repentance all the time. In Revelation 2-3, the words of Jesus to every church is repent, right? Because a church that's not repenting is not a church that can be used to impact its community. We have to have the Lord working in our lives all the time. We'll have our besetting sins. We'll have our failures. We'll have our sins we do more than once. But we should be grieved over those, and we should take them to the Lord, be asking for help and for victory. There is no insignificant sin, because sin clogs up the ability of the church to impact its community. When this sin was dealt with, the church began to expand. When this sin was dealt with, it says in verse 11, great fear came on all the church and on many as heard these things. When this sin was dealt with, it says in verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord. There's no insignificant sin, because little sin can stop great progress of the gospel. How many churches aren't moving ahead because two people are squabbling in it? Happens. And in revival, what happens? Christians get right with each other, and then the church begins to impact the community. It always starts with God's people first. Because God's not going to pretend the sin isn't there. He knows it's there. He's going to deal with it. Now, He's gracious. He doesn't drop us all over dead like these people. But having said that, it's a truth. And there is no significant, insignificant sin, because all sin has at its penalty death. All sin is mortal. We don't have to murder somebody to be worthy of execution. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Sin never pays better wages. It always promises better, but it never pays better. The wages of sin is death, the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is no insignificant sin, because every sin that I've ever done, and every sin that you've ever done, Christian, was put on Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary. And He had to pay for it. and it added to his suffering. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins on his body on the tree. There is no insignificant sin because sin killed Jesus. If there was no sin, Jesus would not have had to die at the cross of Calvary. So sin is very significant. And all of us need to recognize that fact. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we'll close this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here was a church that had some sin in it. And the Apostle Paul's writing them about it. And part of the sin was even involved in observing the Lord's table. Now, in the early church, they didn't just do what we're doing here. They had a love feast first, and then they had the Lord's table. And in the love feast, it was like a potluck where people would bring their food and eat. And in this particular church, the people were doing that, but they were misusing the love feast. And then right after that, they were observing the table of the Lord. So what they were doing was sinning in their love feast and then going to the table of the Lord. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." It's an amazing thing. You leave your homes, you go to church, but you've been better off if you stayed home. Because when you come together, instead of being better for all that effort, you're worse. You go to all the trouble to come to church and just bring judgment on yourself because of the sins you're doing in church. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper, and the one's hungry and the other's drunk. How about that for a church picnic? Got some people, they got all the fried chicken on the table, and they're gorging themselves, and the other people haven't gotten anything. Somebody else is laying drunk under the table. There's your church picnic. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame those that have not? That's not really a very good love feast, is it? How can you stuff yourself when somebody else, a Christian brother, doesn't even have enough to eat? But that was going on. What shall I say you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Did God see that? He saw it all. And he dealt with it. He dealt with it. And Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he's betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily,'" and the context is what? The sins of the love feast, "shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Some Christians lost their physical health. Some lost their physical lives. God wasn't happy. And they probably wondered, a lot of people dying. A lot of people in the hospital. Well, a lot of sin in the Lutheran. Unconfessed. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. How do you judge yourself? You confess it. You repent of it. This is sin. I can't do this anymore. I'm a Christian. If we judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. God loves us enough to deal with us about the things wrong in our life. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. But you come not together to judge me. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So this church, it wasn't safe for them to have a love feast. They just couldn't do it. And he said, you better just eat at home if you can't eat together and share. Or fail to overindulge. And so that's what happened there. But it's very interesting. It's the same kind of thing. Now, fortunately, this is a rare occurrence, right? We don't know many people that God has taken their physical life. But sometimes it happens. And I think it's so important for us to realize that there's no insignificant sin, because all sin deserves judgment. There's no insignificant sin because sin gives the devil a place to work. There's no insignificant sin because God judges sin. There's no insignificant sin because sin halts the progress of God's church. I need to hear that this morning. I need to let God deal with me. You need to hear it this morning. And we need to be transparent people. And I don't think that means we have to tell everybody all our dirty laundry. You don't want to hear all my sins. I don't want to dump all that on you. I don't have to hear all the details of all your sins. I don't want you dumping all that on me. Now, sometimes it's good to confess something to a pastor, but I don't have to hear everything and all the details, right? Just general. I get the idea. Sometimes people tell you more than you want to hear, right? Now, sometimes it's necessary to go into detail for counseling, but most of the time, just general is enough, just so I can pray. Confess your faults one to another that you might be healed. But usually sin shouldn't have to be confessed farther than it has hurt people, right? Most of our sins we can just confess between us and God. But we need to be willing to do that as God's people. There is no insignificant sin, and we need to let God deal with us. And the Holy Spirit puts His finger on something in your life, and you know it's not right. You know something from the Bible that this isn't pseudo guilt, because there's plenty of that going around. This isn't false guilt by an over scrupulous conscience. This is real guilt. I really have done something I shouldn't have done. Or I've really not done something I ought to do. And as we come to the Lord's table in the light of the cross of Calvary, may God deal with you this morning and deal with me this morning. And if you've got something that hadn't been confessed, you can still get it confessed. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, much of this must be way past you in many ways. This is really a message dealing with God's people of what He expects of us. It's very interesting to me who died in Acts 5. God was more patient with the Sanhedrin that was fighting the gospel and ignoring the gospel than the Christians that had the gospel that were sinning. But they were still in need of realizing they needed to stop fighting God and respond to the message of love and hope. And may God help you to do that this morning as we come to His table. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There is good news. Jesus has paid for sins. He's risen from the dead. Salvation's a gift. It's a free gift. You believe in Him, and you'll be saved. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at this morning. We pray as we come to the table of the Lord that You'll do a thorough work in our lives, all of our lives. May each of us know that ministry today. In Jesus' name, amen.